Before we come to our study of God's Word this morning, let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we look into His holy Word. Our Father, we are so thankful this morning for the wonderful privilege that we have to take our Bibles and be able to look into Your Word corporately and collectively as the people of God. And we trust that as we do so, Father, that You will grant to us the ministry, the help of, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that He would take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. And Father, we would not trust to ourselves that we can study Your Word on our own and understand it with our own raw intellect. But we pray, our Father, that You would grant to us a truly spiritual understanding of the things that we look into this morning. We ask, Father, that You will break open the Word of life to us and use it to accomplish Your saving and Your sanctifying purposes in our lives and in our hearts. And we plead all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is the time of year when people are thinking about stories and traditions surrounding the baby that was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. But with secularism on the rise, more and more attention is given to Santa Claus and trees and presents and Rudolph and the Grinch and decorations and feasting and family. More and more attention is given to these kinds of things. And yet, thankfully, still, the babe in the manger gets some attention. I was in the dealership a couple of weeks ago to get my oil changed, and they're playing holiday music on a local radio station. And I was very pleasantly surprised when "O Holy Night" came on. And it was so strange to sit there, and I'm listening to the words of this wonderful song and wondering how many people in this room right now are really appreciating this song in the way that I am. And so thankfully, Jesus does still get some attention at this time of year. And yet, the remnants of the more spiritual side of the season are fast disappearing. And there are relatively few people today who think seriously about this baby in the manger. And very few people are biblically informed. Very few have a really biblically informed understanding of who He is and what He came to do. For many people, the account of the birth of the baby in Bethlehem is little more than a sentimental story about the lowly birth of a very special baby who slept in an animal feeding trough instead of a crib. But they can't tell you exactly what it is that made Him special. They understand that He was alleged to be a king of some sort, but they can't really say what kind of a king He was. They know that He was referred to as a savior. He came into the world as a savior, but they're not really in a position to say what kind of a savior He is. And really, how many people seriously believe any of this? You know, who would take any of this really seriously and believe it? Because after all, we know it's just a story. It's a legend. It didn't really happen. At least not in the way that we read in the Bible. Because after all, we know that the Bible is not historically reliable. We know that. And we know that the miracles of the Bible, the virgin birth, things like that, that's unscientific. We know that. Or so some would tell us. But to the contrary, in this matter, the Bible is really the only reliable guide that we have. And for serious-minded Christians, the child born in a stable in Bethlehem was no ordinary baby. His arrival was heralded by angels. We read in Matthew 1 that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He's a savior. In Luke 2, a portion of what we read earlier, there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In Matthew chapter 2, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star and we've come to worship him." And then it says that they brought him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, this was no ordinary baby. And this is clear from any fair examination of the biblical record. And so this morning, with the Bible as our guide, we're going to look into three important things about this special baby. And the first thing we're going to consider is his unusual birth. His unusual birth. As we just saw a moment ago in Matthew 1, the angel told Joseph that the child conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. A little more detail is given to us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's turn over to that account and look at that. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 30 to 35. The angel said to Mary, Luke 1, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And that's about as much detail as we're given in Scripture concerning the specifics of the virgin birth. This child was born of a virgin. There's much about the virgin birth we don't understand, much about it that we can't explain. But it happened. And Matthew wants us to understand that this was not an afterthought on the part of God. He wants us to know that this is something that was promised in the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 1, look at Matthew chapter 1, and look at verses 22 and 23. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Matthew quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 7 and verse 14, and we read in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And here's the quote from Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And that quotation is part of a patchwork of Old Testament passages quoted in Matthew's gospel that tell us about what God is going to do. God has a plan. And he makes certain promises in the Old Testament, and he keeps those promises. God always keeps his promises. Whatever he says he's going to do, he does. And the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is just one instance of this among many, many others. But now, is the virgin birth all that important? You know, what does it matter that Jesus was born of a virgin? Is it really important for us to hold to this truth? Well, we could answer that by saying, well, it's in the Bible, so for that reason alone, we ought to hold to it. That's enough. We could stop there. But there are other reasons why we ought to insist upon the virgin birth. Why do we need to hang on to this truth? For at least three important reasons. First of all, this truth of the virgin birth points us to the full deity and full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus wasn't born of a woman, then it would be difficult to see how he could be considered human in any sense. And at the same time, if he wasn't conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, it would be difficult to see how he could be considered divine in any sense. And Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, states the matter very well. He says, God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to keep this in mind as we proceed. This is the first reason why holding to the virgin birth is important. It points us to the full deity and full humanity of the Lord Jesus. There's a second reason why it's important. It's important because if Jesus was born of two humans, it would be difficult to see how he could be sinless in any sense. That he was sinless is affirmed in many places in the Word of God. I'm just going to read to you a few passages. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he, that is God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And we can multiply other passages that speak to us explicitly that Jesus Christ had no sin. And apparently, the sin nature is passed on from generation to generation through the Father. Romans 5 and verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Verse 17 of that same chapter, by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned. Verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In the virgin birth, Jesus' human nature was exempted from the stain and the pollution of Adam's sin. The virgin birth circumvented the transmission of the sin nature so that the eternal Son became a sinless man. Keep this in mind as we proceed. And then thirdly and finally, there's at least one more reason why the truth of the virgin birth is so important. It shows that God is doing something we can't do. The virgin birth shows us that God has done something that we could never do for ourselves. God in the virgin birth is producing a Savior that we can't produce ourselves. The Savior we need must come from outside of ourselves. Humanity needs redemption. Humanity needs a Redeemer. And we can't produce the Redeemer that we need for ourselves. And this implies, among other things, that our sin and guilt as human beings is so profound that we need help from outside of ourselves. We need a Savior to come and redeem us from outside ourselves. In the virgin birth, God takes the initiative. We see the grace of God in the virgin birth. Mary did not seek out God. God came seeking out Mary. In the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, God comes to us. He comes to the human race. And he seeks us out to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And so here is a profound expression of the grace of God. And so for at least these three reasons, we need to hold to what the Bible says about the virgin birth. Rejection of the virgin birth strikes at the very nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Rejection of the virgin birth strikes at the very nature and character of the redemption which he came to bring. But, sad to say, some have rejected this truth. You know, didn't the gospel writers copy the virgin birth from other religions, such as the Egyptian myth of Osiris, or maybe the Iranian Roman god Mithras, or the virgin birth of Alexander the Great? Didn't the gospel writers copy from these other religions their tales of a virgin birth? or any number of other birth myths. There's really a whole bunch of them. And this is a popular idea with many people, fueled at least in part by the movie Zeitgeist, came out in 2007 with its false claim that Christianity was derived from other religions. And there's a lot of junk like this out there, and people eat it up. You know, sad to say that they're more liable to listen to HBO and Bill Maher than they are the Bible. Well, we can say that there are supernatural elements in many of these tales, many of these myths. Certainly there's supernatural elements in the virgin birth of Jesus. But beyond that, there's very little resemblance between them. The birth, for example, the birth of Horus to Osiris and Isis isn't a story of a birth of a human being. It's a birth of a god whose parents are two gods. They're all gods. There's no human being involved. It's not the birth of a human being on earth by a female who had never been with a male before. It's nothing like that. And then Mithras. Mithras was born of a rock. So you can say, in a sense, that's a virgin birth. He was born of a rock. But it has no resemblance whatsoever to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even remotely. And then the legend of the so-called virgin birth of Alexander the Great. In that legend, Olympias wasn't even a virgin before she conceived Alexander. So you look at all these birth myths that allegedly the gospel writers copied from, and when you really take a look at them and read them for yourself, you'll find that they bear very little resemblance. And you can say the same for other birth myths besides the ones that I've mentioned. And not only is there very little resemblance between these accounts, but the virgin birth of Christ, when you look at these other accounts, the virgin birth of Christ has a simplicity to it that you don't see in the others, and has a purity to it that you don't find in these other accounts. Now, the gospel writers didn't copy from other religions and copy from these other accounts. Far from it. Now think about this, that the virgin birth is mentioned not in all four Gospels. It's mentioned in only two of the Gospels. Just 8 verses in Matthew, and then no more than 10 in Luke. For a total of 18 verses about the virgin birth out of a total of just under 3,800 verses in the four Gospels. 3,800 verses in all, just 18 of those speak about the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth isn't mentioned at all in the Gospel of Mark, but in Mark 6 and verse 3, Jesus is called the Son of Mary. You would expect him to be called the Son of Joseph. Joseph isn't even in the picture there. He's the Son of Mary. And again, in John's Gospel, the virgin birth isn't mentioned, but in John 8 and verse 41, the Jews said to Jesus, remember they were having an argument in the temple, and they said to Jesus, "We weren't born of fornication," implying that you were. And so even in the Gospels where the virgin birth isn't mentioned, it's at least present there in some sense. Unmistakably present in the Gospel records. And yet at the same time, relatively little is said about it. So think about this. If you were copying from other accounts and other religions in an attempt to persuade other people that your false religion was really the true religion, wouldn't you say a whole lot more about the virgin birth than just the little that we find? But all that aside, the virgin birth of Jesus is intended to astound us. You know, we can look at it, we can analyze it, we can examine it, say all kinds of things about it, but it's meant to astound us. Out of the billions of people who have been born, all down through the centuries, only one man was born of a virgin. And this child's father, we're told, is God. And this child was supernaturally conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. Think of this. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords makes his entrance into the world without fanfare, without an entourage. This one to whom belongs all majesty comes into the world in a very unmajestic way, a very ordinary way. The eternally pre-existent Lord of glory doesn't miraculously appear out of thin air. He might have done that. He could have just gone up on a mountain somewhere and just appeared out of thin air. He doesn't come riding upon the clouds of heaven. He might have done that. He might have broken through the sky and come in a chariot on the clouds of heaven. He doesn't do any of that. No, the infinite, eternal God, who has created all that has come into existence, enters into the world through one of his finite beings that he created. That's how he comes into the world. Through a finite creature. How do you take all the sand on all the beaches in the world, all the sand on all the deserts in the world, take all that sand and squeeze it through a tiny hourglass? How's that possible? And yet this is how our Savior comes into the world. He's born. He's born like you and I are born. Not in a palace, not in a castle, but he's born in a stable, in an obscure place, in an obscure town, to obscure parents. This is not what we would expect. And yet this is what Scripture tells us. So this is the first thing about this baby that we're looking at this morning, his unusual birth. But there's a second thing, important thing about this baby that we need to think about. And that is his unique identity. His unique identity. Jesus' unusual birth points us to his unique identity. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was truly God. He was also born of a woman, and therefore he was truly human. The baby in the manger was both God and man. And as you know, theologians call the union of the divine and human natures in the one person of Christ the incarnation, the infleshing of the Son of God. John 1 and verse 14. The eternal Word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, that term flesh, when it says that he became flesh, it doesn't mean that Jesus simply took up a physical body. He wasn't God deposited in a physical body. He wasn't just that. Flesh there refers to a complete human nature. The Son of God assumed to himself a true human soul as well as a true human body. And these two natures, the divine and the human, came together in Mary's womb. His virgin birth resulted in his incarnation. And it's probably, we can say that virgin birth was not the only way that God could have come into the world and united himself with our human nature. He could have done it immediately. He could have done it directly. You know, he could have just suddenly in a moment been the God-man. But for him to do it this way is much better. It's like he wants to draw it out for us. He wants to display it before us so we can look at it and see it and understand it better and appreciate it better than we would than if he had just suddenly become the God-man. And like the virgin birth, the union of the divine and human natures in the one person of Christ isn't something that we can thoroughly understand. It isn't something that we can thoroughly explain, but we can say certain things about it. These are sort of like guardrails. These are like fences to keep us on the straight and narrow path. We can say, first of all, that this union between the divine and human natures in Christ is an integral union. It's a union of two complete whole natures, a complete whole divine nature and a complete whole human nature. We can also say that it is an inseparable union. It isn't temporary. It's permanent. The person of the Son will forever be the God-man. Jesus didn't take upon himself our nature and then jettison it later at another time. It's inseparable. Third thing we can say about it, it's an unalloyed union. The two natures remain intact. When the divine nature and the human nature come together, they aren't mixed up together. They aren't diluted together. It's unalloyed. Another thing we can say is it's a unipersonal union. It's not tripersonal. The Father isn't joined to the human nature. The Holy Spirit isn't joined to the human nature. Only the Son has a human nature. And then another thing we can say, we have to say, it's a sinless union. It's the union of the divine Son with a perfect human soul and body. Our confession of faith expresses it very well. Our confession of faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2, when the fullness of time came, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took upon himself human nature with all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. Two whole, perfect, distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. It's a beautiful statement. And we should make some effort to understand the union of the divine and human natures, so that we won't divide the one person of Christ on the one hand, and so that we won't confuse the two natures of Christ on the other. And over the past 2,000 years, this has always been the temptation. People have done one or the other of these things, and it's led people to embrace all kinds of errors about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't God. Or some have said he had a real human body, but he didn't have a real human soul. Or that the Father and Spirit, they were incarnate as well as the Son. Or that the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit are just three different names for the one God. They're not three different persons. Or that the Christ was born a divine person and a human person, two persons. Or that Christ had one nature that was both divine and human. Or that he divested himself of his humanity when he ascended into heaven. And there are other errors that could be mentioned. Truly, this is a mystery, isn't it? The divine and the human natures coming together in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful to try to understand these things. It really is shocking when you find how many professing Christians in so-called Bible churches are confused about the Trinity. They don't understand it. And these are people that have heard about God and been hearing about the Bible since they were little children in Sunday school. And they grow up, but they don't understand basic things about the Trinity. May it not be so with any of you. This is serious. If we're going to be saved by the real Christ, we need to know who the real Christ is. He's the only Christ who saves. And so it's important that we make some effort to try to understand this mystery that we can't completely understand, we can't explain it, but this mystery of the union of the two natures, the divine and human natures in the one person of Christ. It's good that we study it, it's good that we analyze it, but again, at some point we must simply stop and wonder and marvel at it. It's meant to cause us to marvel. It should produce in us a heart of worship. We must be amazed by this God and who this God is. This unique, beautiful, glorious being. That's what he is. And we should worship him as such. God unites himself with humanity. Why would God do that? Did you ever think seriously about that? Why would God unite himself with humanity? Well, he does it not just to save us from our self-inflicted misery. He does that, but he doesn't do it just to save us. Christ doesn't come into the world to save us, just to bring us back up out of the pit of our sin, back up to the zero line. So now we're back at the zero point. But even beyond that, he does this so that we can have fellowship and communion with him. It's like when a person's drowning, he doesn't just come and save us, take us out of the water and save us from drowning. Then he takes us home afterwards and takes us into his house and he communes with us and he has fellowship with us. By this union of the divine and the human in the one person of Christ, we are brought into the orbit of fellowship with God. In Christ, God tabernacles among us. That text I quoted earlier, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled. That's literally what the word means. Dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. In the Old Testament, there was the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And that was the place where God met with his people. Well, Christ is the tabernacle. He's the place where God meets with his people. In that Old Testament tent of meeting, God would meet with Moses and speak with him face to face. In Christ, God meets with us. And he communes with us, speaks with us, as it were, face by face. God comes, he saves us, but then he takes us home. He wants us to come home with him so that we can behold the transforming glory of Christ. To gaze upon the glory of Christ is transforming. We will gaze upon him one day and we will be as he is because we will see him as he is. And you remember in John 17, that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things he prayed for. He prayed that we would be with him, that his people would be with him there, beholding his glory with his Father. And so God brings us into fellowship with himself so that we can behold the transforming glory of Christ. He takes us home with him so that we can experience the all-satisfying presence of Christ, so that the Father and the Son will be in us and us in them. What language that is. The union that we experience as believers, the union that we experience with the triune God. And so the incarnation of the Son doesn't just bring us back up to the zero line. It isn't just for the purpose of saving us from our sins, as wonderful as that is. I mean, if that's all it was, that would be wonderful. But even beyond that, the incarnation catapults us upward to something better, something far superior to what Adam ever had. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. So the unusual birth of the Bethlehem baby confronts us with his unique identity. He is the God-man. And all of this points us, thirdly and finally, to his urgent mission. His urgent mission. Jesus wasn't an avatar who just existed. No, he's fully God and fully human for a reason. He comes into the world on an urgent mission. He has a mission to fulfill, one which his incarnation eminently suits him for. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And look with me at verse 17. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore, and in the context, the writer is speaking about the incarnation of the Son. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And that's referring to the incarnation. If you look up in verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same. So it's talking there about the incarnation. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. It was necessary. The language there is emphatic. He had to become one of us. Why is that? Well, he tells us there in verse 17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And here he gets more specific. He says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, what is that? What is propitiation? Propitiation, very simply, is a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. The Son had to become one of us. He had to partake of flesh and blood in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people, in order to offer himself up as an offering, as a sacrifice that takes away God's wrath. Why would God's wrath have to be taken away? Because God is righteously, justly angry at sinners because of their sin. Have you thought about this? You know, if you are here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is angry with you. And it doesn't matter how well your life is going or how wonderful things might be. You might not feel like God is displeased with you or that God is angry with you, but the Word of God is clear about this. He who does not obey the Son, John 3:36, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right now, that's a present reality. But here's the good news. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He had to become one of us so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people, so that he might offer this sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. You know, that's not something you and I can do. We can't turn away the wrath of God. But Jesus can. In Philippians 2, verses 6 and 8, we read that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Romans 3:25, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Where was the Son displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood? There on the cross. That's when it happened. It was on the cross where he suffered and bled and died as his people's substitute. He took the place of his people there on the cross. He died as a substitute sacrifice. He bore their guilt. He bore their punishment. He suffered for their sins. He suffered for their sins of unbelief. He suffered for their sins of indifference to him. You know, God is not somebody you want to be indifferent towards. God is too exciting and profound and powerful and important to be indifferent to him. And yet Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins of indifference. He died for sins of lust and idolatry and pride and deception. We don't always tell the truth, do we? But he died for these sins of deception. He died for our sins of selfishness. There on the cross, he offered himself and he bore their guilt. He suffered their penalty, their punishment. If you think about this, this is a marvelous thing. This is an amazing thing. The only human being who never had any sin is treated like he was a sinner. So that those who are sinful might be treated as though they had no sin. This is amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ takes our place on the cross, and he dies under the wrath and the punishment we deserved. He suffers the punishment we deserve to suffer so that we won't have to. And in this way, justice is satisfied. In this way, there's no more wrath of God for us because he took our penalty. He took our punishment. Do you like to be blamed for the faults and the failings of other people? We don't like that at all, do we? If you get blamed for something you didn't do, we're very fast. We're very quick to defend ourselves. But you know, you might take the blame for another person to save that person's life. You know, a parent might take the place of a child and die in the place of that child because the parent loves that child. Scripture says one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps Paul acknowledges for a good man, someone would dare to die like a parent for a child. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he satisfies the justice of God for his people so that God may be just and at the same time the justifier of who? The one who has faith in Jesus. Those are the people God justifies. Paul doesn't say the justifier of the one who tries to live a reasonably good life or the justifier of the one who's really sincere Or the justifier, the one who's really sorry for all the wrong things he's done. No, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God comes into the world, permanently joins himself to our humanity, lives a perfectly obedient life, dies an atoning death on the cross, where Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath dry. He drank every drop in the cup of God's wrath. If he had not been man, he could not have stood in our place. If he had not been man, he could not have shed blood. And at the same time, if he had not been God, he could not have paid the infinite debt that we owe in a finite period of time. He's the God-man. Only an infinite being can atone for infinite transgressions. And only a perfect man can atone for the sins of sinful people. This is what the babe in the manger was born for. This is what he came to do. Even in the stable of Bethlehem, the shadow of the cross casts itself over the manger. There's a real sense in which Jesus was born to die. The angel said to the shepherds, we read it earlier, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." And I remember even as a small child, those words were just amazing to me. What a wonderful gift that is. I didn't understand it, but what a wonderful thing. Today is born for you in the city of David a Savior. But that assumes that somebody needs to be saved. Somebody needs some saving. You don't give a Savior unless somebody needs to be saved. Are you saved? Are you? Are you saved from your sins? Has Jesus saved you from your sins? Somebody might be thinking to themselves, well, no thanks, that's fine for you, not for me. Why not you? Are you a sinner? You are a sinner. Whether you admit it or not, you are a sinner. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. No one is better qualified to save sinners than the Lord Jesus Christ. His unique birth, his unique nature, uniquely qualify him for this unique work of saving sinners. He is just the Savior you need. Everything you need, he has. Do you need perfection? He has that. He has lived the life that you and I could never live. Do you need payment for your sins? He has that. Jesus' blood cleanses away all sin. You and I could never come up with a sacrifice that would take away our own sins. We can never pay for our own sins. But Jesus has everything we need. He's the only one who can do what you and I need to have done. Jesus is just the Savior that you and I need. And he is ready and willing to receive all who will come to him. He's ready and willing to receive all who will trust in him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He makes a promise. He says, I will give you rest. Jesus is inviting you to come. He's beckoning you to come. He's urging you to come to him and trust in him and believe in him. And he promises that if you come to him, he will never push you away. He never pushes away anyone who comes to him. This is too important to miss. I hope you can see that. This is way, way too important to miss. What a tragedy it would be for you to hear all about the Lord Jesus Christ, hear all these wonderful truths about Jesus, and to learn about all these things, and yet to miss the salvation that he came to bring. That would be a tragedy. That would be a loss. You can't even imagine how great of a loss that would be. To miss the salvation that Jesus comes to bring. Don't delay. Don't wait. Come to Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Cling to Him. Trust in Him as your only hope of being saved from your sins. And I know that most people here this morning, you have done that. And believers, let me just say, let us rejoice in Christ. Let's rejoice in Him. He is a mighty Savior. Strong to save because He's God. We need to remember that. We look at ourselves sometimes, I am so weak. I am pathetic. I am so weak. Yes, you are weak, but God is strong. He's a mighty Savior because He's God. He's also a merciful Savior. Remember this as well. Because He became one of us. And He became one of us. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's a mighty Savior. He's a merciful Savior. God and man. Let us rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation that we have in Him. Amen. Well, let's conclude this morning. Let's sing together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the wonderful truth that no one will ever be able to pluck us from the hand of our Savior, and that we are safe for time, safe for eternity. And Father, we stand amazed as we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do to rescue us from our sins and bring us into fellowship with Himself. Father, we marvel at this. We know that we deserve the exact opposite. We deserve to be banished from Your presence. We deserve to be cursed. We deserve eternal punishment. And yet You were pleased, Lord, to give Your Son and to give Him for our salvation, our redemption. And we thank You today for the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who is mighty to save, the one who is God Himself, the one who is also perfect man, the one who is able to make atonement for our sins. We thank You that He is just the Savior that we need, and we rejoice in this. And Father, we pray for our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, family members, relatives, people that we work with, that Father, the day will come when they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as we do, that they will come to know Him as the Savior, that they will come to know this One who was God in the flesh. And Father, we also would pray that as Your people, that we might take comfort in the glorious birth of our Savior, in the glorious identity of our Savior, that we might take comfort that His mission has succeeded, will succeed. It cannot fail because He is God. Cannot fail because He's perfect man. And we rejoice in this day. Lord, might You be pleased to comfort and encourage Your people and strengthen our hearts as we consider what our Savior has done to redeem us for Himself. We thank You for this. We rejoice in our salvation. And we give thanks and praise to You, our God. And we plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.